Well, good morning, everyone. I want to just start by mentioning that, as far as I know, it's still the plan that this is Laurent and Simona Akitenkai's last Sunday with us. So they're heading to Ottawa to move up there with their daughters and start their life there. And so I just wanted to wish them well from the platform on behalf of all of the assembly. We've been happy to have you with us. It's been great to have some Romanian influence here. We've been missing it for a long time. So it's been really a great getting to know you and having you with us, and hope that you find a good home in Ottawa where you can meet with other believers, and want you to know that you're always welcome to come and visit us here on your trucking adventures, picking up PI potatoes and delivering them, whatever it is that you're doing. Come home anytime, because we would love to see you again. So all the best, and make sure we will be praying for you as well. So we're going to continue right off the bat. We're going to jump right in and get into our study this morning. We're continuing through our statement of faith here that we've been going through at the chapel for a number of weeks now, and kind of leading up to a progression of things, and talking about the scriptures being the authority of the Word of God as our foundation for all that we believe in, and understanding that it is fully inspired by God, as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful to teach us what is true, make us realize what is wrong in our lives, and it corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. That's taken from the New Living Translation, a little easier version just for without having to explain things. But so we know that the scriptures are the Word of God, and that is what we talk about is based on. And so we talked also about the Trinity, the three people of God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We know God the Father as Elohim, the Mighty One, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. He is the one and only true God. We also know him as Yahweh, the self-existent one. He said, I am who I am. He's all-sufficient. He is the one true God, and he is also Adonai, the sovereign, almighty one, our master. Then we, of course, know of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in his absolute deity, his full humanity, and of his perfect work on the cross, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection on our behalf. Romans 1:4 says, he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. We talked about God the Holy Spirit and his function in our lives. We believe in the personality and deity of the Holy Spirit and what he does for us, that he gives life, he sanctifies, he empowers, and he comforts. In John 14:26, the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples before he would leave the earth, he said, but when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. So we talked about the three people of the person of God. We've talked about humanity, mankind, and our state, that we were originally created sinless in the Garden of Eden, but tempted by Satan, man fell. Adam and Eve dropped the ball, so to speak, but it has impacted us since that day, and Romans 5:12 reminds us of that. It says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death, so death spread to everyone for everyone's sin. So we were all impacted and infected with sin, and we know what sin is. We talked about that a little bit, and that's what we've been talking about last week. Brian introduced the topic of the gospel and talking about sin and salvation, and that's what we're going to be talking about today and also next week, understanding what sin is, the transgression of the law of God, rebellion against him, and we've inherited that nature from Adam, and we're all sinners before God. Romans 6:23 tells us that this sin separates us from God, meaning and brings us death. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And of course, we'll talk about the free gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord as well this morning. Also, we talk about in salvation this morning, we're going to be talking about that man can be wonderfully saved from sin. And Brian talked about the law and how man can't keep the law, and there's a penalty for breaking the law. As we all know, there's penalties, there's consequences for breaking the law. And Romans 3:23 and 24 tells us that all have fallen sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we'll be talking about a little more this morning. So this summary of the statement of faith topics leads us to this, you know, if we believe that the Word of God is true and that God is who he says he is and that mankind is sinful and that we're all infected by sin, it brings us to a point where we have to make a decision in our lives. Each individual has to make a decision. Every boy, girl, man, and woman is responsible before God because of our sinful estate. And so these foundational truths help us understand why we believe what we believe. And it's important to understand that from the youngest to the oldest. Why it is that we believe what we believe, that we can grow in our appreciation of these things. We can learn how we fall short of God's holy standards and that we need to be brought in relationship with Him in order to be saved from our sins and have eternity with Him. Otherwise, the outcome is a very sad one and a very dire one. And a head knowledge of these facts is good. It's good to know what you're talking about. But if you don't apply it to your heart and believe it to be true and obey it, the Word of God, it's not going to help you. So today we're going to be looking at the topics again of sin and salvation. The disease, as we talked about, that everyone is born with. We all are born with it. And then the cure that we all desperately need for this sinful state. We're going to look this morning by considering a few words and concepts that are associated with each of these things that are commonly talked about throughout scriptures. And when we talk about the Word of God and we have our gospel message or we're talking about salvation and sin and these things, some things that are talked about and they're common phrases. Maybe they're common to you, maybe they're not. And this morning we're going to try and define those and explain them a little further. So we're going to be talking about the guilt and the bondage of sin and its impacts on our lives. And then we're also going to talk about the forgiveness and deliverance that we can know because of the redemptive work at Calvary's cross. And that last song that we just sang about really brought that all together and as Christ being the Redeemer. And we'll talk about that a little more this morning. So with that as a brief introduction, let's just open our meeting in a word of prayer and commit it to the Lord. Heavenly Father, again, as we open your word and look into these truths, we pray for your help. We know that the Holy Spirit is with those of us who have trusted in you, and he is in our midst here this morning. He is present, and he is our helper. And so we ask for your help this morning to make the message clear and understandable for each one of us. Help us to grow in our appreciation of you, those who have trusted in you as Lord and Savior. And if there are people here this morning who are lost in their sins, who really have no idea what their eternal destiny looks like, and maybe don't even care about it, we pray that you would convict their hearts this morning, help them to realize their need, repent, and turn to the one who is life eternal, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray this in his worthy name, asking again that you would just guide and direct all that is said and done. May it be done for your glory and for your honor. In the name we pray, amen. All right, so as I said, the way we're going to approach things this morning is by looking at these terms, how they're defining God's word, and so how we can know exactly what they mean to us. And just as a side note for the record, it's a really good idea. If you're not used to looking at a Bible dictionary, that is a great resource to have when you're studying and reading God's word. If you don't understand what certain words mean, there's lots of, as things get translated from one language to another, sometimes you don't get the full meaning. And you get these Bible dictionaries, they can really help you out. So Vine's Expository Dictionary, very familiar one, is a really great resource as a book. But that is also available online now on free websites like studylight.org and blueletterbible.org. So just a little plug there for people who want to be students of God's word and know what it means. That's a great resource to have. All right, so we're going to start this morning by talking about the bad news. Because unless each person comes to a real understanding and a realization at some point in their lives that they are lost and drowning in their sins, separated from God, they will never realize and understand that they need to be saved. We talk about the analogy of somebody out in a lake floundering around and they have no idea. If you go out to try to help them and give them a life raft or a life jacket and they push it away, they think, oh, I'm fine. Unless they accept and realize the fact that they're going down, they're going to drown. They're going to die. And that's what we all need to come to a realization of. And we're going to look at that idea this morning through the word guilt and what that means. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines it as this: the fact of having committed a breach of conduct, especially violating law and involving a penalty. Now, I think most of us here are familiar with what guilt is and the feeling of being guilty, that gross feeling in the pit of your stomach that we've all experienced at some point in our lives when we do something wrong, when you're kids and you know that you're going to get in trouble if you get caught for this. Well, Adam and Eve, our first parents, established a human pattern that continues to this day. It starts with a cover-up of their sins. Then they try to blame it on somebody else and justify the actions and rationalize it and thinking that if they can blame someone else or point the blame somewhere else, the less guilty they'll feel. We know what that's like. Well, guilt is the result of having violated a specific rule or law. When it comes to moral, ethical, or legal lines, we're all guilty at some point. And that's even true if we don't know that a line was crossed. You might not know you broke the speed limit, but when the police officer pulls you over and tells you what the speed limit is in that zone, guess what? You're guilty. Guilt is primarily a state or a condition. It's not a feeling. According to the Bible, we're all guilty. As we read in Romans chapter 3, 23, for all have sinned and fall short of God's holy standard. The fact that you may not feel guilty is really irrelevant. It doesn't affect your guilty status either legally or morally either. In Numbers chapter 15, Moses is giving specific instructions to the Israelites as they pass into the land and as they have to do these different offerings that they have to take and work through in coming to him to make God to come before God and to know what's expected of them as individuals and when they're dealing with unintentional sin. That's what's specifically talked about in Numbers chapter 15. And in verses 30 and 31, we read this. Numbers 15, 30, 31, those who brazenly violate the Lord's will, whether native-born Israelites or foreigners, have blasphemed the Lord. They must be cut off from the community since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed his command. They must be completely cut off and suffer the punishment for their guilt. Verse 31 here defines guilt as breaking God's commandments, as we've said. It is the result of these two opposing forces going in opposite directions. One point stands the righteousness of God, and the other is our sin, sinfulness. They cannot be combined. In the Old Testament, this idea of sin and guilt and punishment are interwoven. You see it talked about together all the time, and it's almost impossible to describe one without mentioning the other two. They're so intertwined. The world and the Bible, though, have different perspectives of what guilt is and how it impacts us. And I'll give you a couple of examples from two modern-day influencers known as actors. One is named Jude Law, and he compared guilt to regret, something that is no good and has to be snipped out. Actress Angelina Jolie says, she perhaps sums it up the best when she says of what people in the world today think, it says, I don't believe in guilt. I believe in living on impulse as long as you never intentionally hurt another person. And don't judge people in your life. I think you should live completely free. Nobody wants to be guilty. Nobody wants to be blamed. It's always somebody else's fault. That's the world's perspective on things. To many, guilt is a negative emotion. Nobody wants to have anything to do with it. It's a false feeling that's imposed on us by some strict set of rules and judgment woven that's into our society that nobody wants to listen to. So we have to fight these negative feelings, the world says. The way, according to the world, to get rid of these guilty feelings is to either deny it or find some other way to make amends for it, to get rid of those feelings. But the truth is, we can't escape these feelings by ignoring them, because God has built into our natures a knowledge of right and wrong, our moral code, our conscience. God's word speaks of the moral conscience, which exists even within those who are not aware of his laws, as it says in Romans chapter 2, 14 and 15, and I'll read that for you. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. There has never been a civilization on earth that didn't have some kind of laws, rules about right and wrong within their society. Whether they're according to what the Bible says or not, they have some kind of set of rules and standards. And even though each society hasn't always worshipped God and who he is, the living God, the moral codes of these civilizations prove that there is some kind of objective authority who has set a standard for us. And the human conscience, then, is its evidence of God's existence and his standards for behavior. In Psalm chapter 32, David speaks of his experience of keeping silent, and as a result, his bones wasted away. But then he says, I acknowledge my sin to you, for I did not cover my iniquity, and as a result, he walked in forgiveness. And it's implied that this heaviness of spirit was removed from him. We kind of know what that feeling is like, that feeling of admitting you're wrong and, you know, that guilty feeling taken off your shoulders. Now, the Bible does speak of these feelings and also makes mention of the conscience, but this isn't the main concept of guilt that we see talked about in the Bible. It rarely speaks of guilt as a feeling. The term most frequently translated guilt or guilty is the word asam. And the Encyclopedia of Bible Words explains the concept well. It says, "This word and many derivatives focus our attention on the full impact of guilt, which always involves three distinct aspects. Number one, there is an act that brings guilt. Number two, there is the condition of guilt that results from the act. And number three, there is the punishment that is appropriate to the act." So in the Old Testament, that concept is very relational. An action puts a break in a relationship between two people and amends have to be made. In the New Testament, the judicial or the legal component is more talked about, pointing to our obligation to someone, as well as our being answerable for the wrongdoings and liable for punishment. We are guilty and we will be punished. So the overarching concept of guilt then in the Bible is that sin breaks our relationship with God, self, and with others. It places us in debt to somebody else. And the feelings of guilt are just one of the results of this breach in the relationship, and no single person is free of guilt. In our world today, it seems that one of the great problems is this feeling of guilt. Negative feelings and emotions are considered toxic, as we've talked about. And the goal within our overly therapeutic culture is to stifle these feelings and to push them away. We don't want to talk about them. And we see in the example of David that we talked about in Psalm chapter 32 that today he'd be encouraged to forsake his feelings and embrace positive self-talk, work his way out of it somehow. But the Bible speaks differently of guilt and its connection to sin, and that's important. Because these feelings of guilt and other negative emotions are like a light on your dashboard in your car. It's possible that there's something wrong with that light. Maybe there's a faulty sensor or something. But your check engine light could be going off even if there's something that isn't wrong. But more often than not, when that check engine light starts flashing, there's something going on under the hood and you need to get it checked out. Our best bet is to look under the hood like David did, confess our sin, fix the problem. So to continue with that analogy, there's no place in the Word of God that speaks of humanity being responsible for having a faulty sensor. It's not wrong to have a problem with our guilt. It's part of the human condition. It's who we are. What the Scripture do speak about is that we have an actual problem under the hood. Guilt in itself is not sin. It's not the sin. It is the result of sin. And guilty feelings are useful because they drive us to repentance towards God. Before this happens, individuals stand guilty before God and that they haven't trusted Christ as their Savior. John 3, verses 18 and 19 says, "There is no judgment against anyone who believes in him, but anyone who does not believe in him has already been judged for not believing in God's one and only Son. And the judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world, but people love the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil." So unbelievers, people who haven't trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior, experiencing feelings of guilt, should let those feelings lead them toward the only one who can pardon them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Their guilty feelings are accurate, and they're happening for a reason, and they're designed to bring you a desire to come for forgiveness at the cross. And that is the idea of guilt. Now, I want to talk about this idea of bondage. Now, we can all relate to the feelings of guilt. Bondage is a little different. There's not too many people here that have been a slave at any point in their lives, I don't think. But that is what the idea of bondage is in the Scriptures. It's the idea of the condition of being a slave, to be in bondage, to be serve as a slave, to be under servitude of some kind, to be under oppression. And Webster's Dictionary defines bondage as the state of being bound, the condition of being under restraint, the restraint of personal liberty by compulsion, involuntary servitude, slavery, or captivity. And John spoke about that a little bit this morning, this idea of the weight of our sin being bound. And I can't help think of bondage without thinking of Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress and that weight of sin that he carried around on his back, that tremendous burden that he carried. And that is the idea of bondage that we see in Scripture. Now, there's two different aspects of bondage that we see. One is a literal sense in the Old Testament where bondage is talked about, and also in a symbolic sense in the New Testament. And so in the Old Testament, we see this primary example of bondage in the people of Israel in the nation of Egypt, where they're the Israelites, as it says in Exodus chapter 1, verse 11, it says, the Egyptians made the Israelites their slaves. They appointed brutal slave drivers over them, hoping to wear them down with crushing labor. They forced them to build the cities of Pithom and Ramesses as supply centers for the king. But the more the Egyptians oppressed them, the more the Israelites multiplied and spread, and the more alarmed the Egyptians became. So the Egyptians worked the people of Israel without mercy. They made their lives bitter, forcing them to mix mortar and make bricks and do all the work in the fields. They were ruthless in all their demands. And we see this oppression on the people of Israel. We know the people of Israel in the Bible are a picture of mankind, and Egypt is a picture of the world and the bondage that the world was putting on the Egyptians. It was not really a personal bondage. These people, it was a national bondage. People were oppressed under the entire regime of the Egyptians. And so in the New Testament, we see it referred to in different ways. First, in the condition of creation in Romans chapter 8, 21, where it says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We see it in that aspect. We see it in the fallen condition of man, which makes him fear or dread God in Romans 8, 15. It says, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery or bondage to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And also in our fear of death, as it says in Hebrews 2, 15. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery or bondage. In John chapter 8, verses 31 to 36, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples and some of the people that were following him at that time, and he says to them, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And they said, but we are descendants of Abraham. We've never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free? Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. Now, the group of Jews that he was speaking about were puzzled by this statement, that by abiding in his word, they would know the truth and the truth would set them free. They asked, free? What do you mean? They didn't understand. Why would we need to be freed? We're the offspring of Abraham. Well, they obviously had fairly short memories, because nothing could be further from the truth. We know from the word of God, if anybody has read the Old Testament at all, that these men and women, the Jewish people, were deeply enslaved in ways that they didn't even comprehend, like all people. And that's the sort of spiritual bondage that Jesus is really concerned about. But the historical situation, the nation of Israel has been slaves to the nation of Egypt. They were slaves to the Philistines, to the Ammonites, other raiding tribes in Canaan. Every time they disobeyed, they got overwhelmed by another nation and took over them. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians. The funny thing is, even at this very time when he's talking to them, they were under oppression by the Roman Empire. They were really slaves to Rome in a sense. And so at the human level, the fate of Israel had been determined by the whims of powerful people almost from its inception. And it was blatantly untrue that they had never been slaves to anyone. And their level of denial is really quite astounding. Now, there are few things that are sadder or more pathetic than a slave who doesn't realize they are a slave, that he's always been a slave and that he always will be a slave. So is a man who is in chains that are invisible to him any freer than a person whose wrists are chafing from the bounds that are around him? Not really. They're both in slavery. Just one recognizes and the other doesn't. But both are guilty and they're both in bondage. And the reality is, we are all slaves. It's just a question of who you serve. Your master might be the government, the needle, the bottle, the job, or the technology in your pocket. It might be money. It might be fear. The need for approval, your legalistic heart, or your passions, or your out-of-control ego. And as Jesus put it to his followers who wanted to be followers, whose characters he was trying to expose, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And as Peter wrote, whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. Why? Because we are not independent beings that just do whatever we want and are disconnected from anything else. We are created beings to serve, created to serve our master. That's why God created us, to have a relationship with him, to serve him. It's built into our DNA because we exist for and at the pleasure of our creator, despite what we may think, what the world teaches us, that we are our own people. So what did Jesus mean by telling these disciples that abiding in him would produce genuine freedom? Well, it's related to the truth. It's the truth that sets men free. It's the truth that enables us to become everything we were intended to be and realize our full potential as children of God. To embrace that truth willingly and eagerly is to be truly free in the heart and the mind, the only places where freedom really matter. And to deny it is to remain enslaved and bound, no matter how enthusiastically you might disagree with it. At the end of the book of Joshua, when the nation of Israel was going to be taking over the land of Canaan, they were coming in, they had all their lands allotted to them, and Joshua is, their fearless leader, is sending them off. He's bowing out, and he's telling the leaders of the different tribes of where they're going to be, and he kind of gives them a final message. Ironically, the name Joshua translates to Jesus in the New Testament, a picture of him. He charges them with the following in Joshua 24, verse 14. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods of your fathers, the ones that they served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we will serve the Lord, for he is our God." Now, sadly, despite this claim, it didn't take very long for the nation of Israel to deny this claim. But there you have it. They have the choice, and we have the choice today to serve. Choose this day whom you will serve. Are you going to be a slave to sin or a slave to God? One way or the other, we are all slaves. Now, let's look at the good news. So that's bondage and sin. We can all relate in some capacity to both of these ideas of the weight of sin, the guilt of sin that we have on us. And some of us are carrying it around and have never been forgiven for those sins. And what a horrible feeling. But there's good news. There is forgiveness available. And God is the one we offend when we sin. And only he can provide that remedy for our sin and for our guilt. From the third chapter of Genesis on, throughout the rest of Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, he required animals to be sacrificed for human beings who wanted to have their sins forgiven. And the New Testament says and reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Hebrews 9:22. But the blood of these thousands of animals could not remove sin permanently. It only covered it over until the one perfect sacrifice was made that completely satisfied the holiness and the justice of God. When John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, he said in one sentence the purpose of his coming to the earth, "Behold," or "look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Jesus came to earth to die. He was a substitute for us. He took our punishment, and in our place so we could be forgiven and made right with God. But what we don't always understand is that God also wants us to be free from guilt, and we learn that in his word. Through Christ, God has wiped our record clean, those of us who have trusted in him. He wants us to know it and to live in that freedom. We don't have to be bound by that guilt. We're told, "How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God in freedom?" Hebrews 9:14. The death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's eternal remedy for human sin. When we trust him, not only for forgiveness of sins, He not only forgives our sins, sorry, he also cleanses our guilty consciences. What happens to our sin? God has forgiven them, but they are out of sight. Isaiah 38, verse 17 says, "You have put all my sins behind your back. They're out of mind, for I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more." Jeremiah 31, 34. They're out of reach. "As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." Psalm 103. And they're out of existence. Isaiah 43, 25 says, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sins no more." Our sins can be gone, removed from the existence as if they had never happened in the first place. That's called justification. We can start our new life with a clean slate in him, and God gives us his Holy Spirit to empower us and to strengthen us. So this morning, have you been trying to make it on your own? Maybe you've done some things that have filled you with guilt, and you're trying to be sorry enough. You're trying to do enough good things to make up for the bad. Well, the reality is that will never work for you. Scripture tells us that we are washed clean and given new life only through faith in Jesus Christ. Titus 3, 4-6 says this, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, or regeneration, and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Lord." What amazing and comforting words. Kindness, love, and mercy. Have you trusted this kind and loving and merciful God to save you this morning? If you haven't, talk to him in your heart. Tell him that you're through trying to earn salvation on your own, trying to make it yourself. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give forgiveness, eternal life, a cleansed conscience, freedom to serve him. There really is no other way. And we talk of the idea of deliverance. Well, we're forgiven from sin. We want to be delivered from sin, the power of sin. It's defined as a rescue from bondage or danger. Deliverance in the Bible speaks of God rescuing people out of danger from harm's way. And in the Old Testament, it's focused primarily on God's removal of those in danger or in trouble, and he rescues people from their enemies. We see that in 1 Samuel, 2 Kings, all throughout the New Old Testament. He is continually helping the people of Israel from the hand of the wicked. We see that throughout the Psalms. He preserves them from famine, from death, the grave. But the most obvious example of deliverance is what we talked about earlier, is in the Exodus, where God is introduced as the great deliverer of Israel. He is the deliverer who rescues his people, not because they deserve to be rescued. They were complainers. They were whiners like we are. But as an expression of his mercy and his love. And in the New Testament, God is always the subject, and his people are always the object of deliverance. In the Old Testament, the examples of earthly deliverance serve as illustrations and pictures for us of the spiritual deliverance from sin that is available only through Christ. And he offers that deliverance from mankind's greatest threat, the sin, evil, death, and judgment. And all of these aspects of deliverance are available only through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was delivered up for us so that we would be delivered from eternal punishment for sin. Only Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. Now that ties in with the last idea that I want to talk about, and that's the idea of redemption. They're very connected, these thoughts of particularly bondage or deliverance and redemption. And redemption requires a redeemer. And a redeemer is defined as someone entrusted with securing one's release from oppression, harm, evil, enslavement, or some other binding obligation. A redeemer is one who restores lost rights and freedoms of another by correcting any wrongs or paying whatever price is required to set that person free. In the Bible, the role of redeemer is uniquely assigned to Jesus Christ. And we just sung about that this morning. Who rescues believers, those who place their trust in him, from the dominion of darkness and deliver them into God's kingdom of light, as it says in Colossians 1. Now, in the Old Testament, there's two words that communicate this concept or this idea of redemption. The verb gale, I'm not pronouncing that right, I'm sure, means to buy back, to ransom or redeem by paying the price. And that term is used in Exodus 6 and 15 to identify God's sovereign act of redeeming Israel from slavery in Egypt. He is the great redeemer and the deliverer as well. And from this point forward, the Lord reveals himself as a deliverer, redeeming his people from danger, oppression, captivity, and death. Now, in the book of Ruth, we see another beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as a redeemer. Boaz acts as a kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi in Ruth chapter 2 by liberating them from destitution and widowhood and buying them back along with the land of Elimelech and then taking Ruth to be his wife. Now, in that society, a near kinsman was supposed to stand in the place of those who were disadvantaged, those who had maybe been sold because of their debt or people who had been taken advantage of. He was to come to be their rescuer. And we have this beautiful picture here of Boaz rescuing this Gentile woman, this young woman who came from Moab, and he pays the full price for her. And you'll notice here that the redemption price he redeemed was all that was Elimelech's, that's Naomi's husband, all that was Mahlon's, that's Ruth's husband, and all that was Chilion's, that's Orpah's husband. All three were widowed. And the fact that Orpah didn't come back to take advantage of the generosity of Boaz doesn't mean that it wasn't available to her. If she had come back, it had been redeemed for her. So there's no limited atonement here. There's no limited redemption in the mind of God. Christ died for every sin, past, present, and future of the whole world. And so here we have this wonderful picture of someone who had to be a near kinsman. And that's why the Lord Jesus became flesh and blood, so that he could be our kinsman, in order to be a member of the human race, and he stepped into our world. He became a man, one of us, so that he could redeem us back from the slave market of sin. He came to pay the redemption price, to be our avenger, to be our champion, and the ultimate kinsman redeemer has paid the price in full. And this idea of redemption from sin is included in the Old Testament legal term called padah, which is associated with an animal being substituted as the ransom price for either a person or another animal. To go along with Israel's sacrificial system for sin, these terms and concepts served as constant reminders that a price or a ransom had to be paid for one to be released from the guilt of the penalty of sin. So we see these themes coming together here. And the theme of redemption develops further in the New Testament with two more terms. The first is lutron, which means to redeem or to liberate or to ransom. The Gospels use this word to express the heart of Christ's mission as Redeemer. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many, it says in Matthew 20 and also Mark 10. His death on the cross paid the ransom price to set sinners free from bondage of sin. Just as the Old Testament animal sacrifices paid for Israel's sin, Christ bore our sins in his body on the tree and satisfied the debt we owe. That's 1 Peter 2:24. Another New Testament word, agorazein, is used to express the costly nature of God's redemptive work in Christ. It cost Jesus, our Redeemer, everything. Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law when he was hung on the cross. He took upon himself the cure, the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scriptures, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That's Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ paid the ransom to secure our freedom from sin and death with his own precious blood. The Apostle Peter testified, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, not with things that man can provide and do, not with our own works, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Now, throughout the Bible, God's work of redemption points to Jesus as the supreme redeemer of humanity. Christ is the fulfillment of Scripture and the redemptive theme. Although our sin separated us from God the Father, in his love and in his mercy, he provided the ultimate rescue mission by sending his son to be our redeemer. Christ gave his life so that we might live. Believers are justified by his blood and saved from God's wrath. We are forgiven. We are cleansed from our sins, released from a guilty conscience and from condemnation. We are restored to fellowship with God. All of these blessings are ours when we trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior, and we accept that redemptive work. He sets us free from evil forces and the powers of darkness in the world. As believers, we aren't under the authority of these things anymore. We've been set free. The price has been paid. One day, the streets of heaven will be filled with former captives and slaves who, through no merit of their own, find themselves redeemed, forgiven, and free. Slaves to sin have become saints. No wonder we'll sing the new song, a song of praise to the Redeemer who was slain, as it says in Revelation 5:9. We were slaves to sin, those of us who are now redeemed, condemned to eternal separation from God. And this morning, if you have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a slave to sin, and you are lost and condemned. However, Jesus paid the eternal price. He paid the price to redeem us, and that allows us to have freedom from slavery of sin and rescue from the eternal consequences. What a redeemer the Lord Jesus Christ is. The question is he your redeemer this morning? Have you been delivered from the weight of sins, or are you still enslaved by them? Are you still feeling the weight of guilt and bondage from your sin? Have you recognized and admitted your guilt before a holy God and accepted the forgiveness for your sins? If not, do so today. Here are the words of Pilgrim as he reached the celestial city and saw the cross of Calvary. He said, "I've traveled so far with my burden of sin, but no one could ease the grief I was in until I came here. What a place this is. Is this where I will start being blessed? Is this where the burden fell off my back? Is this where the cords that bound me broke? Bless the cross. Bless the tomb. Bless rather the man who was there put to shame for me." Let's close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to play a song, and then we're dismissed. Heavenly Father, this morning, we want to thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and his complete redemptive work on our behalf. Father, we have talked about these ideas of the bondage to sin and the guilt that we all have felt. We can relate to these realities. Maybe there's somebody here this morning that's still mired in their sin, feeling the weight of guilt and trying to get rid of it on their own. And pray this morning that they would look to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he is the only one that can set them free. He has paid the price, the only price that is acceptable before your sight. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Father, we thank you. He is our blessed Redeemer, and we praise his glorious name. We ask, Lord, that you would help those of us who have trusted in you to live in the freedom that we have now as saints and as servants of God. May we serve you not out of obligation or duty, but out of love. So we ask, Father, as we leave this place here this morning, that the Word of God would stay with us, that you'd give us a greater appreciation of our Savior. And if there is someone again here who hasn't maybe fully understood or still has questions, that they would come and speak to somebody. They would not leave this place without their guilty conscience being taken care of through trusting in you. And so we just ask your blessing now as we part. In the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray again. Amen.